1 Samuel chapter 15 and 16 this morning. Now let's pray. Father, we thank you for a good night's rest. We thank you for this new day. We thank you for the things that you have given to us in your holy word. Father, we thank you that as we look back so many hundreds of years ago and we see your faithfulness and your power as you worked among men in that day, Lord, we realize that even this day that you are still working. We thank you for the work that you've done in our own lives in bringing us to yourself through your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for this. Lord, we study this morning and we look to you. We ask you to impart to us the things that we need to know and the things that needs to be put into practice within our lives. And Lord, will you by your Spirit give us the power to make these things manifested within our very being. So now we commit ourselves to you and we ask you to be with us as we study. We pray in your name. Amen. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish what Amalek did to Israel, how he ambushed him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. And do not spare them, but kill both men and women, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telem, 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men of Judah, and Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. I want to ask you a question this morning. Look at verse 3. Do you see any difficulty in that verse? Is there anything unclear to you this morning as you read, "Go and attack Amalek, utterly destroy all that they have, do not spare them, kill both men and women, the children, the nursing child, the ox, the sheep, the camel, and donkeys. Anything hard to understand about this? It seems pretty clear, doesn't it? Very clear. It's amazing to me as I look at my own life. You see, there's a problem, and here's the problem. The problem that we have is not the things that are unclear to us in God's Word. It's not a problem. It's the things that are so clearly stated in God's Word, and we don't follow them, and we don't obey them. Now, that's the problem. And what we're going to see in our lesson this morning, that God clearly gives to us, just as he gave to Saul in that day, he gives to us what he wants us to do, clearly stated, and then we have to determine within ourselves whether we're going to obey it or not. Samuel comes to Saul and he tells us in verse 1 of chapter 15, he says, "I want to remind you again that the Lord has anointed you in order that you might listen and that you might obey him." And if you go back to chapter 9 and in verse 16, you will find this is exactly what is stated. This is when we are introduced to this man Saul as he comes to Samuel. And you find that Samuel is going to anoint him, and the purpose of it was he was to follow God. In chapter 10, in verse 1, it's reiterated again. In chapter 12, it's reiterated again. Chapter 13, it's reiterated again. And again, Samuel comes and says to Saul, listen, the Lord has anointed you king over his people. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Now, you might say, well, what about this command here? This seems to be pretty harsh. Are you sure, Samuel, that you are actually speaking for God? Are you telling me that you want me to go down and just completely wipe out everything and not leave anything? What about those innocent children? This seems to be very harsh. Are you sure that this command is coming from God? By the way, let's get a little background on these people so we'll understand why God is asking them to do it. Look over in Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17, in verse 8, it says, now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim, and Moses said to Joshua, choose up some men and go out and fight with Amalek tomorrow. I'll stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let it down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so that they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now notice this. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Now, look at Deuteronomy. It gives us why. Deuteronomy chapter 25. Look at verse 17. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt? And this is what he did. How he met you on the way, attacked your rear ranks, and all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Now you see what type of people these are. He comes around in his guerrilla type warfare, and he's picking up those who are sickly, tired and weary, those who couldn't put up a fight. And he was killing these off. Therefore it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess as an inheritance, that you will what? Blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. And so God has already stated, this is why he is going to do away with his people. Now the command is very clear. And here's a lesson that I think we need to understand. It's not the things we do not know what to do, but it's the things that God has clearly given to us to do. And with each individual, you know what we must do? We must come face to face with the fact that we must determine to follow God's commands. Hebrews 2 and 1 says this. It says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest happily we should drift away from them. That is so easy. I want you to notice down in verse 6, because deep in the heart of Saul and the people, there were seeds of disobedience that were about to be played out. But I want you to notice in verse 6, it said, then Saul said to the Kenites, go depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Now, who are these Kenites? Anybody know who they are? You ever heard of a Kenite? The Kenites, to show you a connection with the nation of Israel, Moses' father-in-law was a Kenite. So when they got out of Egypt and they started into the desert, you will find that the Kenites came and met them. And they were actually going to welcome them. And as you remember, if you go back, you will find out that they decided to go back to their homeland. And Moses pressed upon them that some of them must stay. They said, we've got to use you. You know the land better than we do. You know where the water holes are. You know the way across. You know all of these things, and we need for you to come and be with us. You've lived in this land. We haven't lived here. And he pressed upon them, and they did go with him. And they showed kindness to the nation of Israel. And so you find that God hasn't forgotten that, and they are obedient because God said he would show favor to these people. And so instead of destroying them along with the Amalekites, we see that they did obey God in this. And so they told them, you got to get out. We're fixing to come in and we're going to attack. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. I want you to notice what happened here. There's a lesson in there we must not overlook. All that was good, they saved. And all that was worthless, they destroyed. Now that sounds like good reasoning to me, doesn't it, Hugh? Sounds good. What we must understand is this. Partial obedience is complete disobedience. And they didn't understand that. You see, they had a problem. They had a value system. And whenever they saw the goods, all of a sudden, this value system went to work, and this value system was really all messed up. And when they were confronted with the value, they became stubborn as to God's will and what he has commanded them to do. Now, we know something about a value system, I think. If you've ever thought about going yard sailing, you know what a value system is. You see, when you go to a yard sale, somebody in that home has placed a value upon something. They went through their house and says, it's no good. I don't need it anymore. That's basically what they're saying. I don't need this anymore. So I'm going to put it in my yard. I'm going to sell it. I don't know. Maybe there is some place, but I haven't heard of it, where you go to a yard sale and you see the finest sterling silver out there. Real fine china, you know. An old musket, you know. Brings $10,000 on the market, but they want $5. You know, have you ever been to a yard sale like that? I don't think so. Occasionally, you run up against somebody who gets a real deal. Like I heard the other day of the man who bought a map, and he paid $3 for it, and he's made $20 million off this map. Now that's a real deal. That's someone who doesn't need value. But most of the time, a value system goes to work. And so they put out in their yard things that they say is no good. But when you come along, you've got a different value system, don't you? Your value system goes to work. That's why a good yard seller goes to better neighborhoods, hoping that their value system is so high that they bought real good stuff, that when you come in and you say, well, that looks good to me for a dollar, and you buy it. And see, a value system takes place. But here we find that their value system is all messed up. God said, when you look upon it, there is absolutely no value at all in it. And they said, wait a minute. There is some good stuff here, and there is worthless stuff. We'll get rid of the worthless stuff, and we will keep the good stuff. And you see, this is the problem with us, too. Do you realize that we have a value system? We do. And when it comes to the things that we are dealing with in our everyday walk, in the world in which we live in, we place more value on the things of the world than we do on the things of God. Do you realize that? There was a man who came and said, you know, he says, I'm real excited. Well, why are you so excited? He said, I'm fixing to buy me a new car. Well, that's great. I've been dreaming about this car. I've been thinking about this car. I've been just living to get this car. And God has finally said, I can buy the car. I know it's God's will for me to have this car. Well, as you begin to talk to this guy, he says, well, now, how you plan to pay for this car? How much money do you have to put down? Couldn't find out he didn't have a whole lot of cash. He really didn't have enough of the cash to put in his down payment. You go a little bit further, and he had less credit. But yet he said God was going to give him this car, and he was going to dedicate this car, and he was going to bring the Christians in, and they were going to bless this car. And then he was going to give them the right at any time they wanted to, if they happen to need a car, just ask me for this dedicated car, and I'll let you drive my car. That is a value system that is completely messed up, you see. And see, we get into the rut in which the world puts us in, and we put more value on things that God says, no, that is not the way to do it. And we find ourselves in trouble when this happens. Now I want to show you something. Go over to Colossians chapter 2. Chapter 3. Listen to this. God says to Saul, he said, I want you to put to death everything in the land of the Amalekites. Listen to what God says to you. He says, Reggie, in verse 5, Reggie, put to death your members which are on the earth. And here it is. Fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. He says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Look at verse 8. He says, here's some moral. Here's another list. Look at this. I don't want you to get anger. Put off these things. Anger, wrath, malice, blaspheming, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with these deeds, and put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him. And what is God saying to us? He says, put those things to death. Mortify them. Put them to death. And you know what we have a tendency to do? We're no different than Saul. We begin to look over these things and we begin to say, well, there's certain things I wouldn't be caught doing. But you know, I tell you what, I don't know where I can put lying aside, because there is a time occasionally when lying comes in good. You know how we begin to reason? This was exactly what Saul was doing. Look at Galatians chapter 5. In verse 17, it says, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another. See, there's a battle going on. And this is where our value system comes in. Whether we're going to trust God and believe Him and obey His word or not. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not on the law. Now here are the works of the flesh are evident. This is where our value system comes, whether or not we're going to trust God and believe Him. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, and idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions and dissensions and heresies. And you see all this list, it goes right on down. All of these things here. And God is saying to me, He is saying, Reggie, you've got to put these things out of your life. They must die. And this is why Paul says that he is crucified. It's, look at verse 24. And those who are Christ have crucified. They put to death the flesh with its passions and with its desires. And if we're to live in the Spirit, let's walk in the Spirit. Now let me show you another list. Look over in Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 4, we read, And though I also might have confidence in the flesh, and this seems to be a pretty good list he's going to give us. Anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh? I more so, Paul says. Listen to this. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law. I'm blameless. But now notice something. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted lost. My value system is this. They're absolutely nothing to me compared to what I have in Jesus Christ. Now that's a value system that's working properly. And this is what God would have us to see this morning. Here's a man whose value system was not working properly. Anybody want to take a guess as to who took the life of Saul? Anybody know? An Amalekite. That's right. An Amalekite. He spared an Amalekite against the will of God, against God's commandment. And what happened? Amalekite took his life. You know what happens when we spare the flesh? You see, that little tiny seed shoots up and it grows to be a thorn in the side. That's what happens. This is why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, he says, I keep my body under subjection at all times. Because he says, after I have preached to others, I myself might be what? A castaway. In other words, God will place me on the shelf. I can't use you anymore. And you know what God is doing? He's going to place Saul on the shelf and he says, I cannot use you anymore. Why? Because you cannot be trusted to carry out my word. Well, notice in verse 10, because now you see Samuel is really concerned. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. I like Samuel. The more I study Samuel, the more I just love this brother. Look at his heart. He didn't go before the Lord and said, yeah, Lord, you made a horrible mistake. Let's go down there and really shove it to him. Let's really kick him in the rib. That's what he needs. Let's get rid of this guy. No, listen. He is practicing 1 Corinthians 13 right here. He loves and he's grieved and he's crying and he's pouring out his heart to God. You know, it reminds me of the Lord Jesus when he was looking over Jerusalem and he looked and he saw the people and he would cry and he would weep for that city. And he said, oh, if I could just gather you as a hen would gather her chicks under her wings. But you would not. You would not. And this is the problem that Samuel is having with Saul. He's been to him over and over again. He has counseled him. He has helped him along. He's prayed with him. He's done everything possible. And here he's weeping to God and saying, look at this guy. And he's crying out for him. He's such an example here for us. Well, what's Saul doing? So when Samuel rose up early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Saul saying, Saul went to Carmel. Indeed, he set up a monument. Listen to that. He set up a monument for himself. And he has gone on around and passed by and gone down to Gilgal. Isn't that amazing? He's taken up with himself. And he didn't realize that God was right now fixing to bring his wrath against him. And he's out putting up monuments for himself. And I'm told that this monument was in the shape of a hand. And it tells of all the accomplishments of what Saul has been doing. Well, verse 13, then Samuel went to Saul and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I perform the commandments of the Lord. Listen to that. He's really laying it on thick. He's really just lathering him up, isn't he? Can you imagine? This was just a cover-up. You got to be careful when people come to you like this. Isn't that right? When they put too much, you know, juice behind it, something must be covering up. And here he is. He's boasting on this. But this is human nature, isn't it? Well, he says, I've done it just like you told me. And what did Samuel say in verse 14? What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? He says, what am I hearing? What is that noise? And what did Samuel say? Saul say? And Saul said, well, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. And boy, doesn't this sound spiritual? Listen, isn't this spiritual? To sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. To give to the Lord. Oh, how spiritual it is. Sounds so good, doesn't it? Sounds so good. Isn't this the wickedness and the deception of the heart? Notice what Samuel said to him. Then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet. And I'll tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, when you were not head of the tribe of Israel, and did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they're consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Now, he's bringing out something here that we need to understand. He shows the sovereignty of God in this. Who was Saul? He was a nobody. He was a donkey raiser, a breeder, with his dad. He wasn't even able to put up a good fence and a good gate. The donkeys got out. And here we find that God would take this individual who was absolutely nobody, and the Lord gave him everything that he needed to be king of Israel. And Samuel is saying to him, you owe to God everything. But your heart was wrong. And he's telling him here, he said, you're telling me that the people came and took back. He said, you swooped down is what you did. Eagerly desiring to get this stuff as your eyes was popping out, looking at all the good stuff. You were disobedient. And notice his answer in verse 20. And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. And I brought back Agag, king of Amalekites. And I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Now, here was his problem. It was a custom in that day. And the custom was this, that you would bring the king back. And the reason you bring the king back is because you bring him out every now and then and humiliate him. You remember in Samson's case? That's basically the tradition in those days. You remember they was going to bring Samson out. They were going to have a little fun with him. And of course, we know the end of that story. But this is what he was going to do. And so he says, well, I'm not doing anything wrong. This is the custom. This is what I'm to do. And then he blames the people. The defendant here becomes the accuser. And he comes up with these spiritual reasons as to why he was going to, why he disobeyed God. Well, look at the consequences. In verse 21, he says that the people took the plunder. He's blaming it on the people. The best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed is sacrificed to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, listen, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. I wonder if we believe this. You believe this? What do we actually believe? In the heart of Saul, he actually thought he had done right because he had done most of God's command, but he left some of it unfulfilled. And he thought he'd done okay. And when Samuel comes to him and it shows to him that God is not interested in the spiritual things that you're calling sacrifice, he's interested in whether or not you will obey him or not. And I think this is the crux of the matter, isn't it? Look at David, what David said after he disobeyed God in Psalms 51. He shows to us in Psalms 51 in verse 16, he says this, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it." And the reason he made that statement is because of the murder. There's no sacrifice for murder. "You do not delight in burnt offerings." And here's what God likes. The sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And so this is what God is looking from us as well. This is obedience. By the way, look at verse 23. "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." And see, we would say right up front, we do not believe and we will not be involved in witchcraft. Well, what about obedience? Are we rebelling? See, we must take it as God sees it. Disobedience is the same. Verse 24, "Then Saul said to Samuel, I've sinned." By the way, you're going to find this is not true repentance here. "For I've transgressed the commandments of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin. Return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you've rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of the robe and it tore. And so Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." And of course, this is just a symbol of what was taking place, isn't it? As he was holding that piece of cloth in his hand, and he realized that Samuel would say, that's exactly what has taken place in your life. You've lost the kingdom. And also the strength of it. And Samuel said, "Then the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is a man that he should relent." No, he's not going to relent. Then he said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, return with me that I might worship the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. And what took place here is this, is that it dawned on Saul, I believe, that the kingdom was gone. And yet he said to Samuel, let's reason this thing out. He says, I'm still sitting on the throne. There is the duties that must still be performed. I still have to go before the people. I still have to go before the elders. I understand now God is going to replace me, but what about the now, right now, before he puts the next one on? And so it says that Samuel says, okay, all right, then I will allow you to worship. And this is what was taking place here. Then Samuel said to him, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. I like this. So Agag came to him cautiously. Cautiously. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. Boy, that's an optimist, isn't it? But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramoth, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeth of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. You'll find that Samuel was obedient to God. He carried out God's commands in that he took Agag and he put him to death. Now, if you would ask Saul at this time, do you believe that it is very important to obey God? What do you think he'd say? Say, surely it is. It really is. Well, let me just give you a little poem I came across before we get into chapter 16. Listen to this. He said, there is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. Isn't that good? Let me read it to you again. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and His wrath. Saul crossed that line. Unseen by him, but he crossed that line. In chapter 16, it takes right up where verse 35 ends. It says, "And Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that made Saul king over Israel. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among the sons." How long are you going to mourn? Now I think that Samuel was taking this a little bit hard, don't you? I mean, he was uptight over this. And you can understand, if you've dealt with someone, if you have a loved one, a relative or something, and you've dealt with an individual, and you want to so see that individual following Jesus Christ, not only do you pray with them, but you instruct them and you counsel them, even as Samuel had been counseling Saul. And it seems like each step would be a step downward, and you just can't get him on the right track. And here, Samuel, I believe he's got his head in his hands, and he's sitting there, he's probably thinking, maybe if I had said it differently, or if I'd have done just this little thing a little bit differently, or if I'd have done something, maybe it would have changed the whole situation. You ever felt like that? Get discouraged? That's right. Samuel is hurting. He is really hurting right here. He is really torn up. He is so. But I want you to notice what God said. He says, "Samuel, stop grieving. I've made my decision." That's what he said. "And I've made it very clear what I'm going to do. There are things that you've got to stop now. They've got to be put behind you. And you've got to fill up your horn with oil, because you got to get on with the job, and the job is to go out and find a king for Israel." You see, God's purposes must go on and be fulfilled. And God's not going to allow Saul to stand in the way. No, he's going to go ahead. You see, our compassion must not replace God's will. There's a time to grieve, and God says, now that time is over. It's time now to get on with the job and to get about the job of finding a king. Well, Samuel says, well, I'm afraid in verse 2. I'm afraid to do that. You know, if Saul hears this, he's going to kill me. Notice what the Lord said. Take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one I will name to you. And so, Samuel knew very well as us, that there is a risk in following the Lord. He didn't know how it was going to turn out. If I get out with my horn of oil and I'm out looking for a king, what do you think Saul's going to do? He's going to take my life. And so there is a risk here in following the Lord. And he didn't know how it was going to turn out. But what God is saying to him, you got to trust me. You remember what God says to Moses when he met him out of there in the desert, and he starts making all these excuses. Moses said, who am I that I should go? And then God said to him, he said, listen. He says, I will certainly be with you. All I'm asking you to do is this, is to trust me. And that's what he's saying to Saul here. He says, get your horn, fill it up with the oil, and then I will show you where to go. In verse 3, this is what he says to him. I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one I name for you. You remember what our Lord said to his disciples when he sent them out. He told them it was going to be a difficult time. Everybody wasn't going to open their arms up and take you in. It was going to be difficult. But he said this to them. He says, my spirit will be with you and will tell you where to go and what to say. And they went forth. And that is the same command that we have today. We must trust even as Samuel trusted him. Well, he comes to Bethlehem. And of course, the elders down, they get afraid. They begin to tremble because here's a man of God. Do you come peaceably? That's the first thing they want to know. And he said, peaceably, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And so it was when they came that he looked at Eliab. Here's the eldest. And notice what he says. Notice what Samuel says. Surely the Lord's anointed is before me. Now, why would he do this? Why would he say that? Well, verse 7 tells us this. He made that statement because, and this is what the Lord said. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at the appearance or at his physical stature because I refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, that verse really thrilled me. You know why? It might not mean a lot to you, but it means a lot to me because Samuel is no different than most humans even today. Why was he going to pick this guy? Because he was tall. Now, as a short fellow, I know what that means. See, all through life, you always see the tall go first. You know, they work their way down and you'll be chosen sometime, you know. It's always been that way, isn't it, in human nature? When I was in the Army, I never marched in a file. And so when I fell in, I'm not sure exactly where I fell in. I know I didn't fall in the rear, but that was the place I was supposed to fall in. You know, the short guy walks in the rear. So I went to my commanding officer and I said, listen, why do you have the short people in the rear? Why not put them up front? And he didn't like that too well. The way the Army does it, you know. I said, well, we can set a pace just like a tall guy can. Nope, the short people always walk in the rear. So, you know, this was sort of glass. I had a nice chuckle with the Lord as I was reading that, and I said, thank you, Lord. I'm glad you don't look upon short people like humans looks upon tall people and short people. God says, listen, don't look at him. Don't look at how tall he is. This is what he's saying. Don't you remember Saul was a tall guy? And I regret that we ever had any dealings with this guy. And so he says, don't look on the outward appearance. We're so quickly to judge people by their looks, aren't we? Why is that? Why is that? I was spending the night, let's see, Friday. Yeah, Friday night. I get my nights mixed up. Friday night, I was with George Sakarja. I got a letter yesterday from Margie and Milton, and they were going to go to be with George and George Sakarja and Betty Friday, up to Saturday. And I left Saturday morning. But anyway, talking with George, he says he has a daughter by the name of Cher, and he said he was just... We were just talking, and he said, you know, he said, this guy came to the door and opened the door up, and it was Sharon's date. And he says, he calls me Junior. He says, Junior? He says, I looked at this guy, and he had on this sleeveless T-shirt. And he said, he had all this gold around his neck, and he's had a big gold ring in his ear. And you'd have to know George. And he said, I want to tell you something. He said, I didn't take my eyes off of him one moment while he was here. He said, and I looked at that guy. Finally, I told him, he says, you got to leave. He said, I'm going to bed. And the funniest thing about it was, his wife, Betty, said this, but George, he was a nice boy. And George said, well, he wasn't dressed that way. We look at appearance, don't we? We really do. I want you to look over in Isaiah. I want you to notice this. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8. God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, that's pretty high, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's how God looks. Look at Psalms 147 and listen to this. In verse 10, it says, God does not delight in the strength of horses, and God doesn't take no pleasure in the legs of a man. That's strength. That's what we look at, isn't it? His notice is, the Lord takes pleasure in those who, what? Fear Him. In those whose hope in His mercy. Well, Samuel goes through all the sons. And then he says in verse 11, listen, there's something wrong. Is there anyone else? Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Then he said, well, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep out there in the pasture. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he has come. I like this. You know, the dad, he's thinking of little David out there, and he said, well, we've got one more, but you know, he's probably not what you're looking for. And Samuel says, you bring him on in anyway. And so they bring him in. And here David comes in and he tells us what he looks like. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy. That means he was sunburned, basically. About then to feel. And he had bright eyes. He was good looking. The Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. By the way, that was a messianic prophecy right there. And David, from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramoth. I like this. Here's this smelly fellow, dusty and dirty, little David. And he comes in and... is it possible that this is the one that God is going to choose to be the next king of Israel? Yes, it is. It is the one. Listen to this in Psalms 78. It says this. It says, he, this is God, also chose David, his servant, and he took him from the sheepfolds and from far in the ewes that had young. He brought him in to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. What was God doing? He was training David out there in the pasture. Each day as he was working with the sheep, he was training him for a higher position to shepherd the nation of Israel. And no one knew that but God. And notice it says this. It says, and the Holy Spirit was upon him from that day. That makes the difference, doesn't it? It makes the difference in our own life as the Spirit of God comes to us and begins to teach us and to guide us and to instruct us in the way of holiness. Now, let's finish up. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said to him, surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful player on the harp. I like that. David fully understood and knew his instrument. He'd had a lot of practice out there in the field, learning those notes and those chords and so forth. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well. By the way, this is the first time we read of music helping and someone who has an evil spirit and so forth. And it was used in those days. So Saul said to his servant, provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. Then one of the servants asked and said, look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, man of war, prudent in speech. In other words, he knew how to control his tongue. And a handsome man, and the Lord is with him. Now, that's quite a resume, isn't it? Therefore, Saul sent messages to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey and loaded it with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by his son David to Saul. And I'd like to think that Miss Jesse was, you know, hollering out, son, don't forget your instrument, you know. Take your harp. Go down by Jacob's music store and get you a new set of strings. You're going to the king. So David came to Saul and stood before him and loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. One of the things I want you to notice is this. All the way through this passage, you must see that God is in control. It says, the Spirit of the Lord departed. Let me ask you a question. Can that happen today? Huh? Can the Spirit of God depart from a person today, a Christian?
No.
No, you're right. It cannot happen. From Pentecost, it's different today. From Pentecost to our present day, we have been baptized, we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. You see, our bodies are the temple. It's the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God is not going to depart from us until our bodies have been placed into the ground and our spirit goes back to be with God who gave it to us. It's going to live with Him, with our souls, waiting for our new bodies. But I want you to notice how God is in control here. Saul has been put on the ship. Lost many opportunities, this man. And now God has given into him an evil spirit. And this is from the Lord. You must understand that God is in control. He is in control of the devil at this very moment and all of the evil spirits that follow the devil. He's in control. And you can remember also, as we saw at one time as we studied through the book of Job, how that God is in control even in the life of Job when he was attacked by the evil one. Greater is he, this is what John says, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And yet we realize that God is allowing the evil spirit today to control people, as you hear and see, and it seems like it is growing daily in the child abuse and murders and so forth. And people say, "I don't know what came over me. I was out of control. And it happened." And I believe it's the evil spirit that is working within the world today. Now, you say, why in the world did God send an evil spirit on a man? You ever thought about that? Why did God send an evil spirit in the life of Saul? And Saul became a mean man. I mean, a madman. In fact, later on, we're going to see how he's trying to take the life of God's anointed David. And God gave this man this evil spirit. I don't know why he did. I don't know. I know this. I can give you one reason. Do you realize we wouldn't have the beautiful Psalms that we have if David had not been in such a desperate condition, and he wrote and he poured out his heart and put it on paper, and we have it today as he expressed his great desires to know God as he was being chased. Notice now also that God is working through servants. He's completely in control of these servants to bring about His will. In verses 15 and 16, these servants told Saul what he needed. And then they decided that they would, they knew someone. And this is all in God's plan. You see, God can take an awful situation and use it for His glory. And this is what we must see. And we see this build up, this resume of this man. And the best part about it is at the end, it says the Lord is with him. He's got all these things, but here's something else. The Lord is with him. In verse 21, and David came to Saul and stood before him. You see how God is working? How is it possible for a little shepherd feller out there who knows nothing in the world but how to use sheep and to bring them in, to pasture them, and to take care of them? How is this individual going to know how to run a country? Well, that's not difficult for God. He takes the assets of this young man, David, who knows how to play on his instrument. And what does he do? He brings David right into the king's court, and David is going to get a first-hand training on how the kingdom is run. And he's going to learn how the individuals would come in and out into the court. And he's listening and he's learning there. And God is teaching him through this. And is fitting him for the position that he's going to afterwardly going to occupy. Now David didn't come in, and David knew this. David knew that he was anointed. David knew that God's Spirit was upon him, and that one day he would sit upon the throne there. And he didn't come in and say, "Saul, I got bad news for you. I'm your replacement." Didn't do that. He left it up to God, and God would break the news to Saul. And then we find that Saul loved David. And this is a relationship. This happens so often. When you minister to someone, there's a relationship that is started. And I think that Saul truly loved David. In our next lesson, we'll find how this is going to change. And David's music, we find, refreshed him, and it made him well. By the way, do you know that music can refresh you? Now, I'm not saying all music refreshes, but here, David's music refreshed him. And maybe he was playing to him, and maybe he was singing some of the psalms to him. I don't know. But he was playing the harp, and it refreshed him. And it says it made him well, and the stress and spirit would depart from him. Well, our time is up. I trust this morning that we have learned something from this. See how God is in control, how He's bringing His purposes to pass. How we can see a man who's lost tremendous opportunities because he would not be obedient to God, who just blew it. And to understand that it's possible for me as a Christian to be placed on the shelf, no different than Saul. I believe that we'll see Saul one day in heaven. I believe Saul is truly a child of God. We'll see Saul in heaven, but he blew it. You just got to say that. He blew it through disobedience. And how often, as God has placed these individuals in our focus, that we might look upon them and say, "That's what happened." And you see, God continually showed patience until one day He says, "That's it. That's it. I've rejected you." Oh, we should be like the Apostle Paul. And our prayer is that, God, may we be obedient, that we might not be put on the shelf and be rejected from serving You. Well, these are the lessons that we can learn from this. Let's pray, and then, Lord willing, next week we go into the, or not next week, but the following week, we go into the great giant Goliath and David. Father, we thank You for the time that we spent together. We thank You for these words and our encouragement that we find from them. Father, we're so thankful that You are a sovereign God and that You're in control of all things, even the evil spirits that are all around. Lord, we know that You are victorious over those. Keep us from this, we pray. Now be with us as we go to our next meeting. We pray, O God, for the message that goes forth and the individuals who come in. Bless our hearts from this, we pray, as we commit these things into Your care. We pray in Your name.